Would you pray with me? Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word that nourishes and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, not mine, not ours, but yours, for you alone, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the end of the book of Hosea, chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all guilt, accept that which is good, and we will offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. We will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their disloyalty, says God. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall strike root like the forests of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like that of Lebanon. They shall again live beneath my shadow. They shall flourish as a garden. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fragrance shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. Your faithfulness comes from me. Those who are wise understand these things. Those who are discerning know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the 1986 classic film, The Mission, Robert De Niro plays the mercenary and slaver Rodrigo Mendoza, who makes his living kidnapping natives of Argentina and selling them to nearby plantations. Mendoza is proud and cocky and lives free of any guilt over his life choices. But then one day he discovers his half-brother in bed with his fiance, and in a fit of rage, he kills his brother. And this sends him spiraling into a depression in which all of his life's history and choices catch up to him and plague him with guilt. One day he's visited by Father Gabriel, a Jesuit priest who is working to build a mission among the Guarani people. And Gabriel challenges Mendoza to undertake a suitable penance for his sins. And so Mendoza accompanies the Jesuits on their long and arduous trek to the mission, and he drags behind him a large net filled with all of his heavy armor and weapons, symbolizing his former life. He drags this burden through the jungle and over mountains and up cliffs. Once, when the sack gets caught on some underbrush while the group is scaling a cliff, one of the junior priests hacks at the rope and lets the net fall below, freeing Mendoza. But Mendoza is not ready to be relieved of his burden, and so he climbs back down, ties the net around him, and begins the climb all over again. It isn't until Mendoza comes face to face with the people whose family and friends he has kidnapped and killed, and they cut off the net and push it into the river, that Mendoza is finally assured of his forgiveness and can be free of the guilt that he has carried for so long. It's a really powerful and moving struggle. And an even more powerful and moving scene of forgiveness and restoration. And I think we resonate with it so strongly Because so many of us carry burdens like Mendoza's. We carry guilt and we carry shame. And we're convinced that we have to do something with our burdens, right? That we have to take those burdens somewhere. We have to wrestle with those burdens for a good long time before we will finally be deserving of forgiveness and freedom. We have to atone. We have to do our penance. And we atone for sins that are many and are varied, right? Neil Plantinga, in his essay and book titled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, says that sin has 1,000 faces. Some sins are glaring and momentous. Others are small and cumulative. We've cheated on our spouses. We've lied repeatedly to our parents. We've stolen from people, stolen money, stolen time, stolen dignity. We've been snarky and sarcastic in the face of someone's pain. We've stayed silent when we should have stepped in. We've let envy and greed drive a wedge between ourselves and a friend. We've chosen to not question where our clothes are made or how our food is harvested. We've gone weeks without talking to God or opening a Bible. We've come to rely on everything but God for our sense of identity and security and self-worth. If we do think of God, it's a fleeting thing. Our sins are many and they are varied. We hurt God, we hurt God's people, we hurt God by hurting God's people. And we know it. And we're ashamed of it. And sometimes, even after we've apologized, and even after the injured party has forgiven us, and even after some reconciliation has taken place, sometimes we carry our guilt and our shame with us still. We can't quite let go of it. We can't quite believe that we can let go of it. My friend organizes chapels at the Christian high school where he works. And next week he's hosting a panel of pastors to answer students' questions about faith. So he's been collecting these questions all week, and one student wrote in this one: if I can't forgive myself for my sins, does that mean that God won't forgive me either? That's a lot of weight for a student in grade 11 to be walking around with. How can I possibly believe that God, who is perfect, can forgive me when I can't even forgive myself? But how many of us carry around that same weight? I wonder how many Sundays each of us comes into this sanctuary carrying in one or maybe even both hands suitcases filled to the brim with all of the things that we did days ago or maybe years ago. All our weapons and armor from our old life. And we slide them under the pew, hoping to keep them out of sight from ourselves, from each other, from God. We slide them beneath us, and for about an hour we hear the good news and we praise the God of forgiveness, and then when the postlude sounds, we pick up our suitcases and carry them back out again. Because we can't quite believe it. Can't quite believe that the God who is holy, the God who is just, the God who is righteous, can and has truly forgiven us. That we don't have to do something more with our guilt and our shame. I mean, after all, doesn't God in the Old Testament demand penance? Doesn't he require sacrifice? Doesn't he call for an atonement to be made? Doesn't he punish the people again and again, sending them into exile at the end of it all? This is what the prophet Hosea spends most of his book warning the people about, after all. He spends 13 chapters before ours warning the people that exile, punishment, is what they're destined for because they have sinned. They've sinned in two pretty profound ways. On the one hand, they have turned to other gods, to idols. Canaanite culture had become so widely accepted within Israel at this time, with its religion of Baalism, that many people believed that Yahweh and Baal were just two different names for the same God. And so the people worshipped Baal, and they sacrificed to Baal, and they erected temples and statues to honor him. And on the other hand, the people have turned to humans, human powers, for their protection. During Hosea's fairly long ministry, Israel experiences a lot of turbulence. Things start off pretty good under Jeroboam II, but then there's this period of war and anarchy, with one nation turning on another and smaller nations like Israel leaning on the much stronger nations. Israel joins forces with Syria against Judah, only to be defeated when Judah asks for Assyria's help. And then a few decades later, Hoshea, the last ruler of Israel, makes secret alliances with both Egypt and Assyria, who are sworn and bitter enemies. And when the Assyrians discover this, they march into Israel and take the people into exile. And it's this exile that Hosea spends so much of his time warning the people about. This time of punishment, this time of penance. But that's not how his ministry ends. That's not how the book ends. That warning isn't the last word. Exile isn't the last word. Forgiveness is. Hosea 14, the last chapter of the book, ends with restoration. Yes, there will be exile. Yes, there will be punishment. But then, I will heal their disloyalty. I will love them freely. I will be like the dew in the hot summer months, bringing life, bringing new life out of old dusty ground. There will be beauty. There will be flourishing. There will be abundance. Israel will grow strong like the cedars of Lebanon. His roots will be deep. His branches will be fruitful. I will forgive. I will bless. And what is it, ultimately, that leads to this forgiveness? It isn't punishment. It isn't exile. It isn't any kind of atonement or penance. Hosea doesn't tell the people to take up their burdens, to take up their mistakes, to take up their suitcases full of baggage and carry it around for X number of days until God finally says, yeah, that feels like they've gotten the point now. No, Hosea says this to the people: return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, and take words with you. Take words with you. Just say, I'm sorry. Forgive me. That's it. Turn back to God and talk to him. He'll listen. And if this is true for the people of Israel, how much more true is it for us? Because when we pray, when we say, I'm sorry, it's not even just us praying. We have a high priest who pleads on our behalf. A high priest who was himself our atonement. Hebrews 4 tells us of this high priest, the Son of God, who offers gifts and sacrifices on our behalf, who is perfect before the Father, and yet who is able to sympathize with us. For he was tested in every way that we are tested. He was tried and tempted. He was subjected to the realities of a sinful world. And so, Paul continues in Hebrews 5, he is able to deal gently with us. He is able to deal gently with us. He doesn't stand up there with his arms crossed, a stern look upon his face. He doesn't throw up his hands in despair. He doesn't roll his eyes every time we mess up. He doesn't lash out in frustration. He deals gently with us. He puts his arm around us. He comes down to us. He changes us. He stands in for us. He forgives us. Because at the end of the day, wrath and punishment are not at the heart of who God is. Love is. And sometimes that love, which encompasses justice and righteousness and holiness, means that God deals strongly with his people. But always, always he is compassionate towards them. Just a few chapters before our text, in Hosea 11, God tells of how he raised up Israel like a child, teaching him to walk, calling him his own. And he says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." Here is the most flummoxing, the most ununderstandable, the most incredible truth of the gospel. Our sin, our ugliness, our falseness, our very rejection of God's love does not keep God at bay, but rather pulls his heart towards us. Thomas Goodwin, a 17th century English Puritan theologian, helps us to understand this. He writes, "There is comfort concerning such infirmities in that your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. For he suffers with us under our infirmities," which by that he means sins, "as well as other miseries. Christ takes part with you and is so far from being provoked against you, as all his anger is turned upon your sin to ruin it. And he, loving your person and hating only the sin, his hatred shall all fall only upon the sin to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. But his affections shall be all the more drawn out to you. Therefore, fear not." In other words, Christ is for us. He sides with us against our sin, says Dane Ortlund, not against us because of our sin. He's like a father who loves a child that has a disease, an illness. The father hates the disease and loves the child and will do everything he can to free the child of the disease. He will do everything he can. He will give his own life. Take up the burden, the penance, the cross himself, so that he can then say to us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It is a hard thing for us to comprehend. It goes against all our sensibilities. But it is the fullest of gospel truths. that in the midst of our sinfulness, Christ draws near to us. And in all our unloveliness, Christ loves us. It's no accident that Hosea, the man whom God chooses to call Israel both to repentance but then also forgiveness, is instructed by God to marry a woman who has been unfaithful, who should be unlovable. Because this is the picture of God's love for us. A love that is fierce and compassionate and is pulled towards us when we are most unlovable. A love that chases after us, that begs for us to turn back to Him, to step into His open arms, to drop our burdens and take only words with us. Our words of confession and repentance, because He first spoke words of grace. So how do we answer the question of an 11th grader who wonders how a perfect God can forgive her if she can't forgive herself? I think we say this: because God is perfect, He loves us far more than we even can love ourselves. And that is true today, and it'll be true tomorrow and every day after. So what burdens, what baggage, what shame and guilt are sitting in the suitcase under your pew? Hear these words that invite you to leave those burdens right where they are. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. You are a new creation. You are loved and you are forgiven. Take that truth with you. Would you pray with me? Holy God, your love is hard for us to fathom. It is so unlike anything we know, unlike our love, which is frail and it is faulty, and we feel like it's never enough. But your love encompasses all things. And your love reaches out to us when we least deserve it, when we are at our worst, when we have run away from you and everything you long to give us. Your love comes after us. So help us, God, to rest in that. Help us to lay down our guilt and our shame and our feelings that we keep having to do something to earn your love and your mercy, and just receive it. Give us the words to say, "I'm sorry." Give us the courage to come before you and say, "I'm sorry." A courage that comes from your love. God, we pray that people would experience your love in strong and powerful ways. People who are anxious and who are lonely and who are weary and who are angry. Help them to know that you stand next to them and behind them and before them, that you have wrapped your arms around them, that they are safe in you, that they can rest in you. God, we believe that your love encompasses our lives from beginning to end. And we give you thanks this morning that little baby Owen got to go home, We pray for his continued strength and growth and for the joy of this family being together once more. And on the other end of things, we pray for Ruth Poole as she grows weaker, as she anticipates that time when she stands before you in all your glory. We pray for your comfort to surround her, for there to be joy in these moments with her grandchildren and her friends. We give you thanks, God, that your love holds us fast through all of life's storms, that your love is never ending, even after death. And so, God, we pray too that we would live into your love as communities, as neighbors, as a church, as nations. Help us to be kinder to one another. Help us to be gentle as you are gentle. Help us to seek after you. For it is only your will that we want to do. It is only your power that we claim. It is only by your love that we are able to love. It is only by your sacrifice that we are forgiven. Help us to live as a people who claim that truth. We love you and we praise you, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.